from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. May the Lord bless the hearing, believing, and obeying of His holy word. Amen. The person and work of the Holy Spirit are widely misunderstood, or, I hate to say it, taken for granted among a lot of believers in these days. And it was a growing conviction for months that here at Clifton Park Community Church, we ought to have a series of messages and study God's word to get to know God, the Holy Spirit. And I can't begin to stress the importance of this doctrine. This may be one of the more important sermon series that I've ever undertaken, perhaps that you've ever heard. I said important, not the best, but the most important. For by it we can understand better God the Holy Spirit. A former theology professor of mine who's written one of the standard textbooks used in America today said, "The Holy Spirit is the point at which the Trinity becomes personal to the believer." Dr. Millard Erickson. He says, "The Holy Spirit's work is more predominant, it seems, in this age. Just as in the beginning and in the Old Testament era, it was God the Father, Jehovah, largely front and center. And in the New Testament age, with the coming of the Son of God in the Gospels and the book of Acts, the work of Jesus as it began. And yet, since His ascension into heaven, it is the Spirit who appears to be more predominant in this, the church age, these 2,000 years and going. And the reason I want to begin this doctrinal sermon with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, these verses from Paul to the church in Corinth, is because it says most plainly, you cannot know God without the Holy Spirit. You cannot know Him, you cannot have a relationship with Him, you cannot become a Christian. Indeed, if there is no Holy Spirit, as the Bible makes Him known, then there are no scriptures. There are no inspired authors of scripture, the penmen, the apostles and the prophets. There are no preachers. And there is no Spirit blowing to bring about the new birth. If you've only been in love with God in the person and face of Jesus Christ, or if you only bow and worship Jehovah the Lord, all capital letters, as you see Him on Mount Sinai, and if you have ignored or slighted the Holy Spirit of God, have we really worshiped Him properly? We say we're Christians because it's the Lord Jesus Christ who procures for us our salvation, but it's the Holy Spirit who applies that salvation, who brings it, as it were, from the cross to us. I cannot overstate the importance of knowing who the Holy Spirit is, and more importantly, knowing and having the Holy Spirit within you. So let's tackle that question right up front. Who is the Holy Spirit? Or, as I say in the sermon note sheet, who or what is the Holy Spirit? And they're two different answers, or two different questions, let me say. If you've read your Westminster Standards, you've seen that as, you know, what is God and who is God? It's interesting that when you ask what or who is the Holy Spirit, the answer is the same. I hope you can catch this. It's theological humor, perhaps. The answer is the same. We say He is Spirit or He is the Spirit. Get it? It's the same. What is He? He is an incorporeal spiritual being, for He is God. But His name is also the Spirit. So it's the same answer as it were. And in the Bible, we see this made plain with the names and the terms used in Hebrew, ruach for spirit, or in Greek, pneuma for spirit. It refers whether to wind or to breath or to spirit. And they're interesting words. Boys and girls, here's a word to impress your English teacher or your literature teacher. Use it in an essay at school. Onomatopoeic. It's kind of a poetry or grammar term. Both terms, ruach and pneuma, are onomatopoeic words. In other words, the words themselves, both the formation and the sound, go along with the sense of the word. We don't get it very much with wind. Maybe if we say it like that every time. But when we refer to the ruach, you can almost hear the breath coming out with those rough sounds, or pneuma, a blowing or a breathing out. And really the best translation, the dominant translation of those terms, is spirit. Whether it's talking about the breath of life from a person, or it's talking about, with a definite article, the Spirit of God. And the words are used both literally and figuratively in the Bible. We can see that during the very first verse of the Bible. You know what that is, Genesis 1:1. And in those first verses, those first words, I was thinking we could say them in Hebrew, but I don't have it in front of me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the ruach of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God, introduced to us the very beginning of the Bible. You see him also appearing in Genesis 6, verse 3. Just to give you a couple of samples here. The Lord said, he's speaking in the days of Noah, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So God's speaking of his spirit, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. It also has alternate uses. The word ruach in chapter 3, verse 8, it's not necessarily referring to the Holy Spirit, but what do we see? I'm not sure if it's 3:8 or a different verse. I know 6:17 has an alternate use. "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven." Genesis 6:17. That's a case where it's ruach occurs, and it's not referring to the Holy Spirit, but rather to the breath of man. In other words, when the flood comes, we'll extinguish all breathing creatures. So the word means breath or wind, and very often in the Bible it means spirit, as in the Holy Spirit. Same thing with the word pneuma in the New Testament. One of the first occurrences of pneuma is in Matthew chapter 1. You may know about that episode as it begins the gospel and speaks towards the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Hagias Pneuma, the Holy Spirit." Or the King James would say Holy Ghost. In Matthew chapter 3, the Holy Spirit is seen descending upon Jesus at his baptism. And so often when the Bible doesn't want us to miss it, it will use the definite article, the Spirit, or Latin, spiritus, is how we get to our English word spirit from these words. So that's the word used, his name, as well as answering his nature. Sinclair Ferguson has perhaps the best single volume on the Holy Spirit in print today. We'll be talking about other references down the road, but Ferguson makes this point. Most Christians readily and warmly respond to the description of Jesus as the Son of God, not only because of his humanity during his incarnation, but also because of the designation son indicates relational identity, son and father, with which we're familiar. But Dr. Ferguson says this, the name Holy Spirit, or worse, he says, at least in the emotional and psychological levels, Holy Ghost, it tends to convey a cold and even remote image. After all, what is spirit? Yet perhaps the older Holy Ghost, with its connotations of vagueness or mystery and insubstantiality, did in fact express what many Christians experience. What he's saying is that knowing the name of this third member of the Trinity doesn't always endear us to him. We can speak of Father, we can speak of Son, but there's almost a distance when you speak of Spirit or Holy Ghost. And we must overcome that if that's our experience. There are other titles, secondly, for answering the question, who is the Holy Spirit or what is he? Who he is, he's the Spirit of truth, he's the Spirit of wisdom, he's the Spirit of peace, he's the Spirit of love and Spirit of glory. There are other terms we'll discover in the weeks ahead. He's called the Comforter, the Helper. And we'll explore all of those, but they help us to see not only who he is, but what he does. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is also a member of the Trinity. That will hopefully be more clear as this message unfolds. But we are saying, in case you don't know it, that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one in essence. Turn with me to John chapter 14 in the New Testament. As Jesus introduces the Holy Spirit, it's marvelous, John 14, beginning of verse 16, to see how the whole Trinity is present at the announcement of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. As Jesus begins or continues to prepare his disciples for his departure and what is ahead, this is what our Lord said, John 14, beginning of verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, pointing to himself and to the Holy Spirit. He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Father, another helper, a reference to Jesus and one coming that would be like Jesus. And then the Spirit is named, the Trinity displayed in that announcement, as it were, in John 14, three in one. The London Baptist Confession of Faith, very similar to the Westminster Confession of Faith, says, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistencies, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relationships. The doctrine of the Trinity, the confession says, is the foundation of all our communion with God and and comfortable dependence on him. That's section 3 of chapter 2 of the Confession of Faith. Our God is three in one. Let's look secondly at this question, which I hope you already know the answer to, but this is ground that I think we need to cover. Especially children, you may not have studied the Holy Spirit yet, and you've heard so much about Jesus, maybe this is new to you. So listen carefully. Here's the question. Is the Holy Spirit a force?
May the force be with you.
Or is the Holy Spirit a person? Because they're two different things. To be a person, I'm a person. And the electricity running through this microphone is not. But it is a force. It can accomplish things. It has power, if I misused it. We need to ask that about the Holy Spirit, because I think it's one of the gravest misconceptions about the Holy Spirit. We must answer it clearly. In fact, if we don't answer it clearly, you really commit a sin. Do you know the story of Simon the sorcerer? We should call him Simon the converted sorcerer from Acts chapter 8. He was converted and the Holy Spirit had yet to fall on those believers. So when the apostles show up and Simon sees the Holy Spirit given when the apostles lay hands on people, he says, "Hey, give me some of that power. Charge me up so I can give that away too." Acts chapter 8 tells the story, and they rebuke him for how dare he speak of the Holy Spirit as just a commodity or a power or a sorcerer's trick that you can learn or pull out of your hat. The Holy Spirit is God Almighty. The Holy Spirit hovering over an unformed creation. The Holy Spirit, equal with the Father and the Son, created all that is out of nothing. And perhaps one of the most stupendous acts of creation that I can't even begin to contemplate, how God could take on human flesh and walk among us, and it was the Spirit of God who did that. Coming upon the Virgin Mary, and somehow the Godness of Jesus joining with the humanity of Jesus. It was the Spirit of God who did that. Do not underestimate God the Holy Spirit as a member of the Trinity. He is a person, not just a powerful force. He's not just a force. He's a person. So, you can see from the outline, we need to look at three very clear proofs in the Bible of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. You ready? First one, we'll start with grammar. Get it out of the way. Pronouns. Do you remember pronouns? You know those things? He, she. The pronouns used of the Holy Spirit are the masculine personal pronouns. That you would use such a pronoun for the Holy Spirit. Him, his, he will do this. When he comes, he will do that. The Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit with personal pronouns. If you're still in John chapter 14, look at verse 15 again. Excuse me, John 14, verse 17. And you can count how many pronouns or how many times it speaks of the Holy Spirit as a person. You ready? You only need one hand because there are going to be five. Even the Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He will be in you. Pronouns, personal pronouns. John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit of God as a person using personal pronouns. Whether you point out that ruach in the Hebrew is a feminine word, or pneuma might be a neuter type term. The gender of the term isn't as important as how the name is spoken of and the one the term applies to. The Holy Spirit, masculine pronouns. Second proof of personhood. It seems odd to prove personhood, but it's important. We're doing theology here. The personhood of the Holy Spirit is also seen in his attributes, in his character. What can you attribute to him? What are his attributes? What are his, you might say, features? The Holy Spirit has features. You ever buy an action figure in the store? You know, he's in that little box. Sometimes you can't open him and you say, "Boy, I wonder if he has articulating legs." Sorry, kids. I wonder if his legs bend. And if his head swivels around. You can't always get in the box. So what do? You read the features. This three-dimensional action figure looks just like the real thing, and its legs bend and its head swivels, and if you put a battery in, you read the features. The Holy Spirit has features and attributes displayed in the Bible that show him to be a person indeed, that show him to be God. Things like intelligence and feelings. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, says Paul in Ephesians. The Holy Spirit has a will. The Holy Spirit acts. The Holy Spirit, the will, by the way, John 3, the Holy Spirit goes wherever he wants to go. He has a will. God has a will. The Holy Spirit has individuality. He's identifiable when he acts. It's not just like a tremor or an earthquake. Oh, what was that? The Holy Spirit is a person. He is spirit. He doesn't have a body. He is person nonetheless. And he has attributes of personhood, intelligence, and feelings. And we'll talk more about those things in the weeks ahead. The third proof of personhood is behavior. What does he do? What does he do? His behavior. Well, the Bible tells us a lot of what the Holy Spirit does. He behaves as a person would. He performs only as a person can. He speaks, as it were. He inspires. He teaches. How did these apostles learn all the rest of their theology after Jesus left? Well, Jesus comforts his disciples, says, hey, after I'm gone, I'm going to send you another comforter. And when he comes, he will bear witness to me. He will teach you. He will bring to your remembrance all that I said and did. The Holy Spirit's the best teacher. Maybe we should call him Doctor. Dr. Pneuma. The Holy Spirit. He's got more PhDs than the world combined. For he's God. He teaches. He comforts. He's called the Paraclete. We'll have a message on how he does that. He comes alongside as a counselor, an advocate. Ever have an appointment you don't really want to go to alone? You bring someone? The Holy Spirit is your companion for life. He's with you. Forces don't add comfort. Forces don't teach. Forces don't act with divine authority. Acts chapter 13, verse 2 has a great point to make here. Before Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit, it says, Acts 13, verse 2, when they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So the Holy Spirit spoke and made that revelation. I want these guys to go into the mission field. Divine authority of the Spirit. Romans 8, the Holy Spirit helps us in praying. 2 Corinthians 13 speaks of how we have communion with the Holy Spirit. Such statements are meaningless, says Dr. R.C. Sproul, if the Holy Spirit is not a person. Again, to quote R.C. Sproul further, the Holy Spirit relates to us as a person. He does things to us and for us, things that we normally associate with personal activity. He teaches us. He comforts us. He guides us. He encourages us. These activities can be achieved at times by an impersonal object, Dr. Sproul teaches. Mariners can be, quote unquote, guided by the stars. Or we can take comfort by contemplating a beautiful sunset. But, he says, but the comfort derived from such contemplation is based on a conscious or unconscious assumption that behind that sunset is a personal artist, capital A, a personal artist of the sunset. That this has meaning and that this resonates with us by design. Back in the 70s when I was converted, there's a pop song called Master Designer. Anybody remember that? Master Designer, whoever you are. It was a little vague at times, but I remembered it. God reveals himself in the world. And the Holy Spirit is behind these things. When that sunset brings you comfort, is it not the Creator God, by the person and work of the abiding Holy Spirit, that helps connect the dots between the beauty of a sunset or the beauty of the Grand Canyon and your soul? Just gives you that little point of being anchored and feeling secure and blessed and enriched. Same thing with the ears, when the ears pick up a beautiful melody, some transcendent theme in music. And you go, oh, that's good. I submit to you, it's the Holy Spirit of God making that meaningful to you. His behavior in the world. The Holy Spirit is a person. Amen? Amen. He is a person. Finally, the Holy Spirit is a person, but is he divine? Is he equal with God? Is the Holy Spirit divine? Or is he just a servant of the Father, or a servant of Jesus? Because Jesus says that he's going to be sent. Is he like an apostle, or is he divine? What would it mean for someone to be divine? Do you know how you would tell? Well, he'd have to do what God does. He'd have to be like God. Let's see. I've got a list. I did pare it down. I had 7 or 8 things, but I tried to trim it a little bit. Here's some points. The Holy Spirit is divine. He is equal with God. First, he is spoken of interchangeably with God. You can speak of me as a pastor. You can speak of me as a husband. You can speak of me as a father. Those are 3 titles of me because I'm one person. You can speak of the Holy Spirit. You can speak of the Father. You can speak of Jesus Christ interchangeably because they are one God. And yet, the 3 in 1. And it's complicated, but there's this interchange. Let's just look at one example in Hebrews 3. It's a thinking man's example. You have to connect with the Old Testament, but in Hebrews 3, verses 7, 8, and 9, they're quoting the Old Testament. But listen to how it's introduced. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test, and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and said they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Who said that? Who was being resisted in the wilderness? The one who was worshipped at Mount Sinai. But who was that? God the Father only? God the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit says, it moves into the first person there. The Holy Spirit is speaking, even when it was the Father, Jehovah, who was being referenced. And you see this time and time again, even when it talks about who created the heavens and the earth. The Lord created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit, by his power, did this or that, whether it's Genesis or the Psalms or in the New Testament. There is an interchangeability of the names. It's not super common because, as we said at the beginning, the Holy Spirit doesn't like to be in the spotlight. That's not his designated mission. His mission is to make Christ known to the glory of God the Father. The Holy Spirit is divine, secondly, because he is described as another comforter like Jesus. There's only one Jesus. But the Holy Spirit is like him in divinity and in function. That came from John 14. I will send you another comforter, another helper. Jesus says, I will be gone physically from the world, but I will send my Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. Jesus was trying to explain to these guys, the Trinity was just blossoming in their eyes. He's going to be like me. Not just in what he does, but who he is. One of the strongest evidences for the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is named holy. Is not God alone holy? Be ye holy as he is holy. That's our goal and aspiration, but God alone is holy, period. Isaiah 8, verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Isaiah took holiness very seriously, especially after chapter 6. But this Spirit is called holy. As if to differentiate it from any other spirit, breath, wind, or person, seen or unseen, this is the one that is holy because this is the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of God. Number 4, he exercises divine attributes and powers. He not only has them, but he uses them. This is exciting. Action figures take a seat. Here's the Holy Spirit, as it were, the great mover and shaker of things from heaven. He is omnipotent. What does that mean? You know those big theological words, omnipotent? Omni meaning all, potent meaning power. God the Father has power. He has all the power. Jesus had power and displayed that, all the power. The Spirit as well is omnipotent. 1 Corinthians 12:11 makes that point. Or any of the verses where it talks about God, the Spirit, doing the great work of creation. that 1 Corinthians 12:11, if I get the right Corinthians, says this. I'm talking about the gifts given out to the body of Christ. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. All the spiritual gifts that come to the church, including the miraculous gifts of the apostles, all the gifts given to the church are empowered by the Spirit of God. You don't need batteries with the spiritual gifts. You need the Spirit of God with the spiritual gifts. He has all the power to enact that. And by the way, the verse also mentions his personhood as it refers to his will. He exercises divine attributes and powers. He is omnipotent. He is omniscience. Omniscience, omniscient, all-knowing. He is omnipresent. Psalm 139, where can I go from your Spirit? There's no place in the world you can go and be away from the Spirit of God. Psalm 139. The Holy Spirit exercises divine powers not only in creation, but in recreation. We say regeneration, John 3, born of the Spirit. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That's the work of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, we're told that he's also the powerful agent behind resurrection. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. If you hope to be resurrected on the last day, if you hope to go to heaven, it will be by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that that promise and that reality is brought to pass. He exercises divine attributes and power. Number five, and this one is very important because it relates to the consequences of knowing or not knowing the Holy Spirit of God. Turn with me. Acts chapter 5, very briefly, there's being in a collection of money in the early church, and a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, verse 1. And with his wife's knowledge, Ananias kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Most likely said, here's all the money, because he's caught in a lie. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Underline that or make a mental note. He's lying to the Holy Spirit, Peter says, to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. Well, it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, it was at your disposal. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. You see the connection between verse 3 and verse 4? He's charged with lying to the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Word of God. The Holy Spirit has been lied to. And Peter, when he's summarizing it, he says, you've lied to God. To lie to the Spirit is to lie to God. He didn't see the Spirit standing there and tell him a lie. He lied to the church where the Spirit of God indwelt believers, where the Spirit of God was present, where two or three are gathered. Perhaps even during a worship service, and oh, is the Holy Spirit present then and there? And his lie was a lie against the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is God. It's a sin to do that. Perhaps one simple place then, Acts chapter 5, to show that the Holy Spirit is a person, the Holy Spirit is divine, and to remind us that to sin against the Spirit is to sin against God. Finally, on the divinity of the Spirit, number 6, the Holy Spirit is worshipped by New Testament Christians. Turn with me to Matthew 28. And as you're going, I'll give you some time to get there. That's a good thing to do, give people time to get to the passage. Matthew 28, the very end of it. Let me quote Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. He wrote a great essay on the doctrine of the Trinity. And he reminds us that it's not just God the Father, the Son that we worship, but we also worship the Spirit. He said, everywhere and by all, it was fully understood that the one God whom Christians worshiped and from whom alone they expected redemption and all that redemption brought with it, included with his undiminished unity, the three, God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. whose activities relatively to one another are conceived as distinctly personal. All three have been worshipped from the beginning. We don't necessarily see a lot of praise music addressed simply to the Holy Spirit, but it is appropriate. Here in Matthew 28, when we turn to what we normally call the Great Commission, I want you to see the Trinitarian formula. As men and women become converts and disciples, they are committed to, in that public ceremony of baptism, as they identify with God in their new life, even as they would worship on that occasion, the statement is this: go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, the Trinitarian formula, connected not only with our mission, but with our celebration and worship of a new convert. You see that Trinitarian formula as well in the very last verse of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. At the very end, Paul's little conclusion. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." An apostolic benediction naming God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I hope this answers for you the question, at least initially, who and what is the Holy Spirit? He is God. In closing, let me ask two questions. What must I do to become a spiritual person? What must I do to know and have the Holy Spirit? That's the first and most important question. John chapter 3 tells how Jesus answered that question when Nicodemus, the theologian, important man, came to Jesus and said, How does this work? And Jesus says, you must be born again a second time. Not just born of the flesh, your human birth. You need to have a spiritual birth. And he says, how does that happen? And Jesus says, it must be from above, by the Spirit of God. And no one knows the Spirit. He comes and goes as he wills, but you must be born of the Spirit of God. In other words, it's out of your hands. Call upon God that he might, by his grace and mercy, forgive you and make you new by his Spirit, that you might have the new birth. You must be born again, but only God gives the new birth. Are you born of the Spirit? Well, I'm in church. Are you born of the Spirit? Well, my parents are Christians. I didn't ask if you were born to your parents. Are you born of the Spirit? If you are, what do we do then with the Holy Spirit? If you are a Christian, as we'll hear in one sermon, to have the Holy Spirit is to be a Christian. You're not a Christian without the Holy Spirit within. That's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning. You need to live in step with the Spirit. Let him bring about all the dimensions of this great salvation that he brings. Do not resist him. Do not resist his word. Do not grieve him. Seek to be filled with him. Seek to be fruitful in him. We have many weeks to talk about what to do with the Holy Spirit and what he wants to do in us and through us, individually and as a church. But it must begin with the new birth. Are you born again? Are you born of the Spirit of God? Let's pray that it's so. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you. In your transcendent glory, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. But we particularly thank you this day, Father, for sending the Holy Spirit into the world and into the hearts and souls of believers, into your church. Father, we long to know you better, and that includes you, O Holy Spirit. We bow before you. We want to listen to your still small voice speaking through the word you inspired. We want to not grieve you, but serve you, be equipped by you to bring glory to the Father and the Son. Father, help us as a church, help us as individuals. And Father, if there be anyone here in this room hearing this message that is not born from above, born by your Spirit. May you do that today, this hour, this moment. Oh, Holy Spirit, do what only you can do. Bring about new birth. Bring about new life. May the angels rejoice in us too as we see your power at work in regenerating and resurrecting men. In Jesus' name we pray.